Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Is that coming through okay? I'm not sure what's going on with everything, but this mic seems to be highly sensitive, and it just happened. And I don't know what happened, but we'll see. We are back to our discussion of worship, and I did say last week that what we were going to try to do is look at the terminology that the Reformed churches have historically worked with. Now, in a certain sense, it's a bit backwards, I recognize. Usually you start with Scripture and then come up with your definitions and principles based on Scripture. So let me at least give a very broad overview of the basics of our scriptural warrant for what is known as the regulative principle of worship. Where might we see the principles of worship summarized neatly and succinctly? That's a question.
We might look at the Confession and Catechism.
Well, we might look at the Confession and Catechism, and that's awesome. But how about Scripture? Where might we, in Scripture, find some summarized principles to guide us in worship?
Should we go to a historical narrative? Maybe some of Acts? That might be a little...
Well, that could be helpful. I'm sort of giving some hints with the language that I'm using. Somewhere where certain principles are summarily comprehended. The Ten Commandments. Okay, I was using the catechism question on the moral law. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, I picked that because of that concept of understanding that the Ten Commandments are not in isolation from anything else in Scripture concerning the moral law of God. Okay? So what you find in the Ten Commandments is in each of the commandments, even the so-called second table, is a summary of all the moral commands that God has given related to that one specific commandment. But of course, on the flip side, we understand that commandments are related. Which commandments do you think fit into the question of worship?
1 through 4 at least.
1 through 4 at least. And there is kind of a certain sense where you could say the other commandments do fit as we relate to one another in corporate worship. But for our purposes, we're going to talk about those first four commandments, and we're going to unpack those in terms of how they relate to how we're supposed to worship. So commandment one says, you shall have no other gods before me. As it relates to worship, what does that commandment tell us?
Who we worship.
There is no other being that we worship except the one true God. Okay? That's commandment one. And that seems obvious. Too bad we have trouble living it. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself graven idols, graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. You shall not bow down or worship them. What's the second commandment about? How we worship, Roy?
I'm still thinking about that first one, one of the implications that I might take
Yes.
I need to think pretty carefully about what I'm doing, because it very well may be that I've got something other than God that has become God to me.
Correct. And that's true. And as we progress, we'll unpack that. But the second commandment is about how we worship God. First commandment is about the which God, and there's one true living God, that's it. But the second commandment is about how we worship that one true God. Frequently, what I hear people do, and not because they're trying to be deceptive, but it's almost as if they combine the first two commandments as though having an idol of, say, Zeus, just to pick one, is somehow a violation of the second commandment. Now, since they're all related, there is some sense in which that's true, but really it's more about the first commandment. The second commandment is about the one true God and how we worship him, or how we're not supposed to worship him. Both. What's the third commandment? What does that one tell us?
How we talk about it.
Okay, it could be. But how about more for formal, or I use a naughty word, formal, corporate worship? You may remember last week I said I'm not really a fan of formal, informal worship, but more corporate worship. That one's a little harder, isn't it? Well, if it helps, well, the third commandment, first of all, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If it helps to understand what the third commandment comprehensively is about, look at the shorter catechism question on it. Okay? Isn't this great? We have a shorter catechism. This would be question 54 of the shorter, and really 55, the opposite. What's required and what's forbidden? What's required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. How does this apply to corporate worship? Or even family worship or personal worship? See, this one's a little trickier. Okay, the attitude, our attitude in worship. You could even say our posture. Attitude, heart, the idea that in worship, we're to come reverently. If you want to sum it up with one simple word, there needs to be reverence. Now, we talk in reform circles, especially those that are a bit more strict in their confessionalism, like me, about, you know, pictures of Jesus and all of that. And we emphasize that. We shouldn't. But we don't talk enough about that third commandment in coming before God reverently. I think, this is me personally, different people have different ways of thinking, and that's fine. I think if we had a better sense of coming before God reverently, that would probably take care of a lot of the second commandment issues. Chase?
Thank you.
that, you know, that's a good question. Analogous to that, and I always like to use this analogy or related thing that is very close because it's a part of worship too. It's like giving to the church. Our heart should be joyfully given, but there are going to be times where I'm not feeling it. It's like, I don't know, it's going to be a little tight this month. Which is better? To not give because you're worried that, you know, I'm not joyfully giving, or to give even though you're struggling with having a joyful giving heart? You would want to give. And same with worship. Here's confession time, and I know I'm being recorded. Do you not think that maybe, just maybe, there are some Sundays I don't feel like doing this today? Maybe it shows sometime. I don't know. I'm human. I've got similar struggles to all of you. But all of us are still required to do to the best of our abilities. And you know what? When you're struggling with, I'm not feeling it today, Lord, to use modern colloquialisms, confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm struggling today, but I'm going to come and worship because you've commanded it. Roy?
When I think of the second and the third commandments, I think of an insight that I learned from Jack Melton a long time ago. He observed that people build idols and they say oaths and things like that, not because they really want some Zeus to be happy. They want some god to be pleased, but because they think that that will let them control. The second commandment's about material magic. Magic is about control. If I do this, God's going to have to jump through hoops for me. If I do these things, he's going to have to be the one who answers my needs. Now, any connection between some other groups in Tulsa is not accidental, I'm sorry. And the word magic is the same thing. Oaths are so that God will have to do something because I've done something. And that tells me a lot about worship. It tells me worship is not about me.
Right.
It's about God.
Which is why the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And I do think, from an individual lifestyle type question, or if I can put it this way, somewhat negatively, what I find frustrating sometimes, as one example, as individuals, Christians will say, in talking about what they hope will happen, they'll start to describe it and then they'll do this. And it's like, you understand what you're doing. And usually they don't. They're so accustomed to doing it because everybody else does it. As if knocking on wood is going to make it happen. That's a violation of the third commandment and the first. All right. Got to move on. Like I said, this is just going to be broad, bringing the Ten Commandments to help us see the direction. All of these things we will pick apart, as it were, and apply it as we go on through this course, if you will. Sorry, there's no credit for college for you. All right, what's the fourth commandment about?
Football.
What's that?
Football.
Football, or lack thereof. Yesterday, I watched, and I put that in quotes, a lot of football. I just had it on. In fact, multiple times, You know, Trish was doing different things around the house, and Josh was doing different things. They'd come in, what's the score? No idea. So, but I used to be a big NFL fan. Right up until in the midst of seminary. Until I was really convicted about the fourth commandment. But what is the fourth commandment about?
Worship.
It is about worship, but how? I mean, the first three are about worship too.
When
to worship. Okay? There's a specific time that the fourth commandment, not just the fourth commandment, as we'll unpack that too, and we're going to spend some time on the question of the Sabbath. We need to. It is unfortunate that I'm not going to be too specific, but when I see officers particularly, or self-professed teachers, whether actually ordained or those who are just sort of in the public realm, so to speak, with their teaching, when they post on social media, after church today, we went out to lunch, then we went and saw a movie. Now again, I recognize 15 years ago, I was watching the NFL. And of course, you know, people will just sort of joke, you mean just Monday Night Football, right? No, not just Monday Night Football. So, I get it. We want to do our own thing when we want to. And you see how, as you go through all four commandments, how easy it is to be pulled in different directions because of what we want to do and how we want to do it. So the first four commandments give us a nice little summary of the basis of what we call the regulative principle of worship. Okay? And to be sure, that expression, regulative principle of worship, does not occur in Scripture. But you know what other words don't occur in Scripture? Trinity? We have no problem with that, at least in our circles. So that's the thing to keep in mind. We run into sort of a version of the word concept fallacy, when we demand that a specific word needs to be there before we can use it. If the word's not there, then the concept must not be there. That's sort of what takes place. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. Chapter 1 starts on page 919. And continues. But what I want to look at is 920, paragraph 6 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about Scripture. And I love what paragraph 6 does here. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time should be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay? If you go just a bit further, it's that first half that we're really going to focus on trying to define. But if you go a little bit further, nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions in society, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general principles or rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Isn't it fascinating that you see that Scripture is, in some sense, directly and indirectly, to affect not just all of life, but how we worship? So we have some terminology here. Chase?
Just to add a quick side note, especially since it came recorded, for anyone wanting to be an apologist, the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, like you just quote based on its perfect.
Yeah, it is. And we need to remember, we often get accused of putting the Confession of Faith and the catechisms at the same level of Scripture. Because, you know, we keep quoting that and not quoting Scripture. Well, the truth of the matter is, at least for me, I can't speak for anybody else. When I quote the Confessions, I do so because it's a wonderful, succinct summary of what I believe Scripture to be teaching. So when I quote the shorter catechism on justification, you're not going to find that kind of a definition in a succinct little passage of Scripture. You're going to have to find it based on various passages of Scripture. You bring it all together, and the catechism gives you a succinct definition. So when we are confessing what we believe concerning what's called the regulative principle of worship, which ironically, that's an expression that's not even used in the confession. So it's like we're using these man-made terms. And I get it. Don't forget, Trinity is a man-made term. The doctrine is not. So let's look at this first half of the confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, and that's important because what's man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That's the key. This applies to all of life, but it also applies to worship. Everything that God wants us to do is expressly found in Scripture or may be deduced from it by good and necessary consequence. That's the heart, the nub, the springboard for our discussion into the regulative principle of worship. And so what the regulative principle of worship, based on Scripture, summarized here and also later in the confession, tells us is that we may only worship God according to what he has revealed to us. That's the heart. That's the heart of it. Some of those things are expressed directly. You shall have no other gods before me, right? Other things are to be deduced. We're supposed to figure it out. There have to be certain conclusions, but those are conclusions that are good and necessary. So some things can be deduced. That's okay. But the question is, if we start using logical terms here, is our syllogism, first of all, valid? Is it true? And is it a necessary consequence? You know, those of you, especially some of you teens that have taken logic, right? Isn't logic fun? And yeah, it's great. You can have one of those syllogisms that's considered valid even though it's not true. Okay? So it's got to be true in terms of what we're supposed to do in life and particularly for worship. In contrast, you have what's known as the normative principle. And that, believe it or not, there are certain aspects down below in the second portion of that same paragraph of the confession that gives us certain normative principles, even if it's not directly an overarching normative principle of worship. Let me take an aside here again and use an analogous example. I'm a firm believer that the Bible teaches a Presbyterian form of church government, and that it is necessary for a church to have that kind of government. Where we become normative as the OPC comes about in different ways. The perfect example that I'd like to use is our General Assembly. It's a delegated assembly where we have no more than 155 delegates to General Assembly. Does the Bible anywhere tell us how many delegates we're supposed to send to General Assembly? No, it doesn't. The PCA, they send everybody. And I've got my opinions on that, but that's okay. It's okay, I've got my opinions on the 155 for the OPC, which I discovered that number was set back in 1972. I was three. We could talk about that some other point. So the regulative principle concerning church government is Presbyterianism. I'm going to unashamedly say that, even if somebody's here who's not Presbyterian in their mindset. Sorry, you're in a Presbyterian church, I'm going to say. Offend early and often is what one fellow minister of mine said. But the normative sense is, well, how many delegates do we send? How many presbyteries, regional churches do we have? How many should we have? It's another good question. We just divided one presbytery. And see, that's where you get into understanding that there are going to be certain things that are a bit more normative, but in the overarching principle of worship, it is regulated by God's word. And from there, we have terms to help us regulate it. And here are the three terms, and you've probably heard me use these before and describe them briefly. Elements of worship, forms of worship, and circumstances of worship. Now, the confession actually uses the term circumstances. You probably saw that. Elements. How would you describe the elements of worship?
Necessary.
That which is necessary, okay. You can either give me a succinct definition like necessary, or even examples of elements. Jared?
Worship.
Worship, okay.
Singing.
Singing, okay. Singing as an element. Okay, preaching of the word. In fact, I would broaden it even to just be the word. So elements really is the stuff of worship. The substance, the things of worship. Prayer, the word, singing, vows. Okay? Just the stuff. How about the forms?
Which songs?
Which songs? Which prayer? Which scripture? How are we even using scripture? Call to worship, right? Reading of the law, reading of the gospel, preaching, the benediction, all fit under the umbrella of being the word, but they're different forms of the word. Prayer, even. We have prayer of adoration and invocation, where we praise God, we invite Him, as it were. We thank Him for calling us, and we recognize that we're in His presence. Prayer of confession, prayer of thanksgiving and supplication, prayer that the Word would be made effectual to our hearts. These are different kinds of prayer. Chase?
Maybe I'm just confused, but shouldn't call to worship be part of yoga?
That's a good question. I think there's an argument to be made with respect to like the call to worship and the benediction. But even there, both of those are still going to fit under the umbrella of the word. So people may differ, and I think that's a slight difference that's almost not overly concerning. Now, it's interesting. Anybody have the old blue, the original blue Trinity hymnal? Only a handful. In the very front, they had this little section. You remember what it was? Called opening sentences that were used for the beginning of worship services. Now, the interesting thing is that some of those things, I look at it from a more distant time-wise, and I think some of those things are not really calling us to worship. They're just expressions of God's word, and which is fine. But it does seem that since Scripture uses language, particularly in the Psalms, as we've been seeing, God calls His people to worship in the Word. So we begin the service. He calls us to worship. Okay? So those are kind of forms, like the Lord's Prayer. Interesting. It fits under a couple of rubrics. It's the word, but it's also a form of prayer. Rob?
I made just observation between an OVC, or at least the way we have worship here and you see in some other churches, is kind of, for lack of a better term, you think of almost fencing off worship, and that is we deal with the non-worship things until you have the call to worship, like the announcements and the general things. Mm-hmm. Once you call to worship, it's all about worship by the word, and you don't break off into, let's celebrate that the Boy Scouts are here with us this morning, and stuff like this that have nothing to do with the worship of God. It's much more focused on that as we approach worship. It's taken more seriously.
Yeah. Yeah. And
that was a very arbitrary example, like many examples.
Yeah, but even the many examples sort of fit under that. Question is, to me, from my perspective, and you know, I want to persuade you to think like me, but really what I want to do is to persuade you to think like Scripture. I'm open to correction. These things are not something because, you know, hey, I love the Puritans, so let's do it their way. Well, I do love the Puritans. One of the fundamental reasons I love the Puritans is because, on the whole, they really emphasize that Scripture is to guide all of life. How could I not want to mirror that? All of us should want to. And so we get into these questions of worship and the forms, different kinds of prayers, and the question of, is it okay to have a book of common prayer? Should we be more highly liturgical, where there's, you know, already prearranged readings for the... We have a confession of faith, right? We usually confess it all together. Those are good questions. All right, so we've talked now about the elements, the stuff, the substance of worship, the forms. Now we move to the circumstances. What are the circumstances of worship? What kind of clothes you wear?
When
you meet. So time. When does our worship service begin?
10:30.
Kind of. I try to be really good about that. As you know, Jake's back there in the sound booth. He can tell you, as could the rest of my family. I am really, really anal about being on time. To be on time is late. If I arrive on time, I'm late. That's my attitude. Drives people crazy sometimes. So we start at 10:30. Where in Scripture does it say we have to start at 10:30?
Hebrews 4.
Okay. I'll put this in the most Presbyterian way I can. Good luck with that interpretation.
1 Corinthians 10:30.
What's that say? About Israel crossing the Red Sea? 1 Corinthians 10? Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 17. There you go. Isaiah 72. Yeah, Acts 29. Don't even... I'm not going to go there. So, that's a circumstance. In and of itself, what's wrong with having a worship service at 2:30 in the morning?
There's no light of nature.
There's no light of nature? That's both true and false, actually. Why don't we have a word? Let's be unique. You know, churches are out there putting themselves off as being unique. Well, let's be unique. Let's have worship at 2:30 in the morning. Why wouldn't we do that? No one would come.
It's not being kind to one another.
Yeah. That's a circumstance that, for the most part, people still get up roughly at sunrise and go to bed at sunset. And I know. We sometimes earlier, sometimes later for both, but the principle. That's why, and you've heard me mention this before, in some farming communities, particularly dairy farming communities, that where their churches would have a second service, it was usually always in the afternoon. Why? So they can go to bed at a decent time and wake up to be able to take care of their cows. We don't really have that problem. At least I don't think anybody here has a cow.
There's also the persecuted church that might choose to meet at 2:30 in the morning.
It could be the persecuted church. Because of the circumstances where they find themselves. Here's another thing. Where in Scripture does it say we need to have light in worship? Does it? Does it tell us what kind of light? Well, yeah.
Well, baptism is living water first and then still water, so you have to have it's not a scripture.
Okay.
This is a joke. So, First John 1:1,
light of the world. Okay. So you see there are, how about pews? Chairs. coffee. We'll get into that discussion too.
Well, doesn't Eastern Orthodox, they don't really have chairs.
No, not exactly.
I'm just giving
them a good
example.
Yeah. Pews or chairs? Which one is biblical? Who says? Right? Okay. So these are examples of certain circumstances. Why do we have pews here? They came with the building, that's all. And we decided, let's keep them. It's really that simple. When we were at Mingo, those of you, most of you were with us, not everybody, when we were on that little storefront on Mingo, we had chairs. Right? Jared, you had a question or comment?
Yes, that fit under the normative principle.
What's it? Say that again?
The pews and everything would fit under the normative principle.
In a certain sense, because it, and when we're, let me step back. In it, the circumstances are all normative principles. They really are. But we tend, when we're talking about worship and including this idea of circumstance, we try to avoid that concept or use that terminology because it becomes confusing to many people. We talk about the regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship. But the truth of the matter is, there is just simply regulative principles and normative principles that cover a vast area of life, not just worship. And so when we're talking about how many delegates we send to the General Assembly, that's sort of a normative principle. The regulative principle is Presbyterian. Yes, yeah, got to throw that in there. Roy, we're almost out of time, by the way.
What you just stated is very important to recognize for a reason beyond just the worship. What you just stated is something that says that this discussion and this concern shapes a lot of our thinking. It reaches beyond what happens in the building. I'm thinking about the ease with which we can recognize a lot of people never, ever, even Christians, never ever think about this question.
Right.
And we are. And we are because we're working hard to submit to God in all of our lives. And it's that all of our lives application, because it shapes my approach to engineering, my approach to fixing a car, my approach to living with my wife, my approach to accounting. Everything gets shaped by saying, what does God want me to do?
That's what this boils down to. David?
I was just wondering if it might be helpful to define what you mean when you use the term normative principle of worship.
Okay. If it's not forbidden, it's okay. So, for instance, Luther held to a normative principle of worship. He was okay with stuff that were, as long as it wasn't expressly forbidden. Normative principle of worship proponents generally don't follow that second portion of by good and necessary consequence. That's typically what happened. I'm probably making a sweeping generalized statement there, but that's been my observation, is that like many Lutherans, whatever is not forbidden is okay. Actually, other elements of worship would be the sacraments. You know why that popped into my head? We're supposed to have it this morning. Hopefully they come. Jared?
So how is circumstantial better than
the word? Well, circumstances are not either expressly stated or deduced. Okay. Who says we can't do a 9:30 service? Who says we can't have worship before Sunday? I was part of a church that did that. But see, that's not regulated beyond just general circumstances that are according to the light of nature. Now, even that You know, the session may decide, you know, let's put worship service first. Okay, that's just a circumstance. I don't think there would be that much of a rebellion, except for the snooze button people who don't mind. I mean, everybody's here for Sunday school now. I think you'd be okay with a 9:30 worship service and then Sunday school after. So things like that. The pews. We're not required to have pews. You can't even deduce from Scripture that we're supposed to have pews. We just have pews because it came with the building. Gotta sit. Chase?
You know, I mean, if you read through Acts and take in context, where the meeting, final seating for everyone was probably almost.
Yeah, people stood. So, anyway, we're really out of time at this point, so.
That is a circumstance.
So let's go ahead then and pray. And then prepare our hearts to come in the presence of God. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and the reality that it teaches us all things for your glory, our salvation, and also worship. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to study through your word, various aspects of worship, what you require, what you forbid, may we come to a greater understanding. But Lord, help us to do this because we wish to serve and honor you, not because of our own particular preferences. Now, Lord, we pray, work in our hearts and minds as we prepare ourselves to come into your presence to do this very thing, worship your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.